In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tabor and Berothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued: Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were royal advisors.
So in the 1992 film, Aladdin, we have Princess Jasmine, and she goes incognito. She wants to dress like an ordinary person to see what life is like for the ordinary person. And she stumbles into our hero, Aladdin. And Aladdin falls a little bit head over heels for old Princess Jasmine. And so what's a young man supposed to do when he, you know, takes a fancy to the girl of his dreams? Well, in Aladdin's case, he takes her up to a high building. And this is his secret place. And he takes her up there, and the two of them look out over the city. And from the city, they look on beyond to the palace. And they share their dreams. They share their fears. It's a beautiful moment in the film. But then suddenly, the evil chancellor, Jafar's soldiers, come bursting through. They want both Aladdin and Princess Jasmine for different reasons. And Aladdin and Jasmine look at each other. What are they to do? Aladdin jumps up onto the balcony, puts his hand out, and he asks the perennial question to Jasmine. Do you trust me? Jasmine looks back at the soldiers. She fears for the future. She looks up at Aladdin. She puts her hand into his. The two of them are on the balcony, and they jump from this high building. By this question, do you trust me? Aladdin is implicitly stating that he is reliable, that he is able, and that he is trustworthy to deliver both of them from the predicament they find themselves in. You're probably wondering what happens. Shall I put you out of your misery? Well, they survive the fall, and they live happily ever after together, and old Aladdin becomes a prince and all of that kind of stuff. It's wonderful. But don't worry about that. The question, do you trust me, is where we're focusing. Have you ever been in a situation like that? A situation in which you've had to depend upon someone else, where your life or success or extraction from a particular situation, maybe a very extreme one, has relied on someone else. Perhaps it's something trivial, like depending on someone for a lift, maybe to an appointment or to school. Or maybe it's something a bit more serious, like you've been injured or you needed an operation and you rely upon a trained medic or a surgeon to deal with the situation you're in. Equally, have you ever been let down by someone? They've promised to do something and they failed to come through. They failed to deliver. Perhaps that lift never materialized. Or perhaps that medic, that specialist, looked at your situation, dealt with it, but made it twice as bad as it was from the beginning. The greater the need that you're faced with, the more difficult the circumstances that you've been in, the greater the reliance that you place upon someone else. And correspondingly, the more acute is the feeling of betrayal, of being let down, and of broken relationship when they fail to fulfill what they agreed to do. I suspect most of us have been in that situation. Well, tonight, that's the issue that our passage deals with. But before I get into that, let's just do a quick pricey, high-level view of where we are in 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel starts off with the anointing of King David. It's all about King David, 2 Samuel. Starts off with his anointing. It moves on to the high points of his reign, then down to the low points, and then it ends, towards the end of the book, with the end of his life. The chapter immediately before chapter 8, which is what we're looking at tonight, is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's one of the big chapters to remember. In this chapter, God makes a covenant or a promise with David. He makes a covenant with him, and it has monumental repercussions for us because it flows all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and onto Revelation. And that means it's relevant to us because we're not at the end there yet. And David, in response in chapter 7, says a prayer of praise and a prayer of thanks to God for the covenant that God has made with David. So now we turn to our passage, chapter 8. We've all got hobbies. We've all got interests. Have a little think about what your ones are. Maybe it's fly fishing. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's music or art or computer gaming, something like that. For me, it's military history. It's one of my interests. There you go, something about me. If you want to have some fun sometime, then just come up to me and ask me a question or ask me my opinion on any area of military history. And it's a bit like taking a child's toy, a wind-up toy, winding it up, sticking it on the ground and just watching it go. You can have some fun. So I do ask, be gentle with me. But this chapter, chapter 8, is great for someone like me with an interest in military history. That's not why I chose it, by the way. It's a who's who of David's victories over Israel's victories, over Israel's enemies. We've got the Philistines down on the south coast. We've got the Aramaeans up towards the north. We've got King Zobah and the, let's say, Zobahites. We've got the Amalekites. We've got the Ammonites. We've got the Moabites. And we've got the Edomites. There's lots of mites going on. Hopefully the trees were strong. Sorry, that was a bit sad. There's seven different enemies of Israel, and each one by one, is overcome. It's a bit like the Exodus story and the conquest as they go into the land. It's that kind of thing over again. And I'd love to go into detail with some of this military history. I've got time. No, probably not. I'd love to talk about the Philistines, their monopoly over the iron industry. I'd like to talk about the tactics David would have employed up in the northern mountainous countries with the Aramaeans. I'd like to talk about the biblical history with the Ites, you know, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, all the guys from history who have come from Genesis onwards. But good news for you, we haven't got time for that tonight. Alas for me. So instead, let's just briefly summarize chapter 8. What do we see going on? Well, firstly, if you look in your Bibles, at chapter 8, there's a title. What does yours say? I think it says David's victories. Yeah. David's victories. So we have David's victories. Question is, though, are they David's victories? What does verse 6 and verse 14 say? These weren't David's victories. These victories were God's victories. God gave these victories to David. He didn't win them by the strength of his right arm. God did. We see in this passage a whole host of tributes and gifts being brought to King David. And what does he do with them? Well, he puts them in his palace vault, doesn't he? Stashes them away for a rainy day, because that's what you do, isn't it? No, of course it's not. That's not what David does. David dedicates the tribute and the gifts back to God. He doesn't keep them. He acknowledges that the victories were God's victories, not his victories. And he responds by giving everything to God. We see at the end of this chapter that the country was governed with justice and righteousness. It was governed rightly. Oh, what a country to live in. A country like that, without corruption, without extortion, without injustice, without ill treatment of the vulnerable. We're not there yet. But what a country to live in. We see in this chapter David being acknowledged by the nations around. Verse 9 shows two of Hamath, pardon my incorrect pronunciation, congratulating King David and bringing gifts to him. And bear in mind that these guys were coming from way up near modern-day Turkey. This is beyond the neighboring countries. These are the next ones on. They've heard about King David and Israel, and they are coming and bringing gifts, not tribute. These are gifts. They're not forced out of them. And another thing, finally, that we see is that King David has made a name for himself in verse 13. He didn't seek this, not like King Zobah, who went up to the Euphrates to build a monument, to build a name for himself. He didn't seek a name for himself. But as a result of God's blessing, God gives him a name. He makes his name famous. So we see victories from God. We see tribute and gifts being given back to God. We see the country rightly governed. We see the nations around acknowledging David as king and God's king. And we see David's name being made. But so what? So what for us here today in Gunnersbury? This is great stuff. It paints the glory years of Israel. We've got the land, finally. We've got peace. And we've got just rule. But what does this mean to us sitting in our church tonight? What relevance does this have? Is it just a case of the blessings of God on his people in a land far, far away, in a time far, far away from us? with our back-breaking monthly rental and mortgage payments, with our potential fears of potential instability over the economy, over our citizenship, or over our pension pots? What's this got to do with us as our bodies age and grow old and bits fall off them and certain colours change? What's this got to do with us when our cars seem to develop semi-magical problems on a routine basis and the mechanic always lifts up the front and he looks at it and goes, oh dear. What's this got to do with us? Well, the passage isn't just painting the glory years for Israel. The passage is designed to show us that God fulfills his promises. Unlike when you were let down, when or failed or crushed by someone else's promises to you that didn't materialize and led to all kinds of repercussions, God keeps his promises. God is faithful. And he is faithful to his word that we've read from. Why is he faithful? Because his word is an expression of his character. His character is faithful. It's who he is. Way back when he made a covenant, an earlier covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he specified, not in general, but he literally specified the land that Israel would possess. And our passage tonight shows its fulfillment. In Genesis 12, he promised not only the land, but he promised descendants to Abraham. He promised blessing to Abraham. And our passage tonight shows its fulfillment. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God promised rest for his people from their enemies around. Our passage tonight shows its fulfillment. And in the prior chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to make David's name great. And our passage shows its fulfillment. Our God is faithful. Our God keeps his promises. Our God is dependable. Our God will not fail us. Our God will not let us down. He will keep us in the very cup of his hands, and he will keep us safe, and he will never let us go. This is our God. Chapter 7 promises that God will establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. How does he establish David's throne forever? Well, the New Testament asserts that the coming of Jesus fulfills all of the divine promises of both Abraham, that we just looked at in Genesis 12 and 15, and David in 2 Samuel 7. The New Testament asserts that, and a good place to go is Luke chapter 1, the back of it, verses 68 onwards. Compare that to these promises of God. And this is crucial to us, because I suspect most of us are not, at least most of us are not, the people of Israel by birth. We have no lineage by birth to Abraham or to David. None of these promises relate to us by our ancestry. But in Christ, all of these promises become relevant to us and applicable to us today, here in Gunnersbury. You see, in Christ, we have a king, an heir of David, who David himself will bow the knee to, and one day all the nations will bow the knee to. Christ. In Christ, we have a victorious Saviour who has defeated the forces of darkness and has paid the price for our sin before a holy and a just God. And let me just take this moment just to say that if Christ is not your Saviour yet, let me encourage you once more, like I'm sure you've been encouraged many times in this church, turn to Christ this evening before it's too late. make Christ your Savior. Be able to claim Christ for you as your victorious Savior. Because otherwise, when you stand before this holy and this just God, you'll be on your own. You won't have Christ as your victorious Savior. And finally, New Testament, in Christ, we see the fulfillment of God's promises. And we know that we can rest in the knowledge that our God is faithful to his promises and to his people. That's us. As it says in the New Testament, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us and by us to the glory of God. All of the promises are yes in Christ. So maybe this focus on God, God's faithfulness, resonates with you this evening. Maybe, I certainly hope it does, that you've found this word encouraging because of the place that you're in. An affirmation as you've seen God's promises in your life and his faithfulness to you. But maybe you're in a spiritually dark place. Maybe you're struggling to hang on. Or perhaps you're simply battling with what life has thrown at you. Be reminded of God's promises to you. God loves you. He cares passionately about you. He is your defender, and he will deliver you. Hang on in there. Trust him. Continue to turn to him for help and for guidance, because he will not fail you. Remember that he loves you so much that he sent his son to die in your place. Now, if God has shown his love to you in this way, there is no greater way in which God could demonstrate his love to us in sending his own son. That is the extent by which he could demonstrate his love to us. Therefore, he cares for us that much. So, rest assured, he will deliver you. It may not be easy. It may well be painful. And he could well be teaching you many things through it. But know that he knows what he is doing and that he is faithful to his promises and to his people. Now, one way in which we could develop this idea to intentionally remember how God has dealt with us, and this is a biblical concept to remember. In the Old Testament, constantly Israel is told, remember, remember what God has done for you. Remember your past. Remember how God has been faithful to you. One way that we can do that is by, for example, let's get practical, is by keeping a prayer journal. Now, with this, you could jot down what you're praying about. The big things, I would suggest. Not all the everyday things, because otherwise you'll stop doing it and then you'll put it on the shelf and then it will just collect dust. Put down the big things, the things that are troubling you. And note how God has answered your prayers over time. Take the page, draw a line down the middle. On the left, jot down what the prayer is. And pray, and pray, and pray. And then give it time. Could be days. Be great if it is. Could be weeks, could well be months, could be years. But God will answer, and as he does, and as you see him answering, write them down on the right side. And keep writing them down. Because long after you've finished praying about that particular issue, God may well be continuing to answer it. And you keep writing it down. And then, when you're struggling in a place of, is God really faithful? Do I really trust his promises? I'm in such a dark place at the moment. Something like this can be a deep source of help. Because you can look back in your own life and see how God has helped you, how God has been there, how God has answered. Story from my life. Have I ever told you about Italy? Have I told you this one? I don't think so. Never left the country before, and I went off to join Operation Mobilisation, an OM team, their missionary organisation, in Sicily, down in Italy. Just for a month. I didn't have a passport, never left the country before. So I had to do all these things. Never been to an airport, never got on a plane, never checked luggage in, didn't know anything. Ended up in Italy, wanted to phone home, didn't even know there was an international dialing code. That's how naive I was and ignorant. But anyway, I got on a plane and I did it because I felt it was the right thing to do. I wanted to go out there. Got off the plane, didn't know how to get a bus. I'd mentioned this to a guy on the plane. About an hour later, this guy appears with his girlfriend, who was Italian, and he says, "Oh, my girlfriend's got a spare bus ticket. Would you like it? It can get you to the railway station." I needed to get to the railway station and from there travel a couple of hours up to another city, and there I'd meet these guys from OM. They didn't know what time I'd be there because I wasn't sure what time the train was leaving. I didn't know what time the bus was going to get to the train station. Didn't really know what time the luggage was going to get me through security checks. So anyway, bus ticket's given to me. I go through, get on the bus. Don't know where the railway station is. For all I know, it could be around the corner of the place. So I say to these guys, "The station." I don't speak Italian, by the way. "The station." I've seen it written up, and I thought, that's probably the railway station. And they go, "No, this isn't the station," in Italian. And then they go, "Oh, we're going to the station. Do you want to come with us?" In Italian. "Yeah." I think that's what they're saying. Anyway, get there. They go, "The station. Come, come." So I go with them. Then they go, "Where are you going?" I says, "Oh, I'm off to Messina." "We're going to Messina. Give us some money. We'll buy your railway ticket." Okay. They go off, they give me a railway ticket, they come back. Trust me, it's not like British Rail. It's not as simple as that. It's a convoluted process. Anyway, they come back with a railway station, with a railway ticket. Let me make it quick. They get me into a carriage on the train. They ask me if I've had any food. I said no. They then get me some food from the buffet carriage. They then, this is in the mid-90s, mobile phones aren't that well known then. They then say, "Have you told the guys what time you're arriving?" I said no. They said, "Do you want to phone them?" I went, "Oh, I'd love to phone them." They then pull out of the bag a mobile phone and say, "There you go, phone them on that." Okay? I phoned them, and I was able to make the call, and the guys were able to meet me at the Messina late at night when it was dark, not kind of city you want to arrive at when you don't know anybody or anything, etc. I didn't know any of these things. I just took that step, and I wrote it down. It's one of those stories that I turn back to time and again, where I'm in a difficult place, because I've seen God at work in my life. I just think there's too many coincidences there for it just to be a coincidence. It could be. But I take it as God being faithful, as God being there and helping. We could also develop this trust by distinguishing his voice from the competing voice of the world around us. You see, if you do nothing, the world will be speaking to you. You don't actively go after the world, you just imperviously absorb it. You actively go after God. Develop trust by distinguishing his voice from the competing voice of the world around us. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." If Christ is your Saviour, then you're his sheep. You follow him. You know his voice. This is one of the reasons why regularly spending time in prayer and in God's word is so important. Because the world will tell you, God's not faithful. God doesn't keep his promises. What God? What God? Regular prayer and quiet times in the word will help maintain this. When you're struggling, it's those times that you're able to draw back on a regular lifestyle of prayer and scripture reading that will help. And don't just stop there. Turn to other brothers and sisters in the church. Share with them these serious struggles that you're having. Have a bit of discernment about who you share them with and ask for prayer about them. And also, look to those brothers and sisters that you respect, who you sense are mature in a spiritual sense, and ask them for advice. Share with them and let them speak into your life. Weigh what they say against the word, but be open to it. These are ways in which we can see God's faithfulness at work in our lives and we can hold to his promises. So, just like Princess Jasmine, in Aladdin, when the evil forces are bursting in around you, all around you, when the weight and the pressures of this world are bearing down on you, and when your own heart is tempting you to doubt God and turn from his way, then remember how God is faithful to his promises in the scriptures, as we've looked at tonight, and how he has saved us from our greatest need, God as a just God and a loving God. And put your hand in his and step away from all of those dangers and continue in his loving embrace. Amen.